On more than one occasion, I've gotten lost. Being a male of the species, I hate to ask for directions. But on some of those occasions, I have been forced to stop and ask somebody how to get where I was going. And on a few of those occasions, I've had someone say to me, "Why don't you just follow me?" Now, when that happens, that's simple enough. They take off, and I just fall in behind, and when they turn right, I turn right. When they turn left, I turn left. Simple enough. Now, as we all know, when Jesus walked on this earth, he said, "Follow me." Now, if he were here, physically present, that might be easy to figure out. When he turns right, you turn right. When he turns left, you turn left. But he's not here. So what does it mean when he says, "Follow me"? What's involved in that? What exactly do I have to do? Well, that's the question I'd like for us to think about this morning. Some time ago, we began a series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've made it to chapter 4. So may I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 4, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their net and followed Jesus. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Now, let me begin by just reminding you that everything up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew could be called preparation for his ministry. We were given the genealogy, we were given an account of his birth, we were told about the visit of the wise men, we were told that he fled into Egypt and came back from Egypt, we're told about the ministry of John the Baptist, including his baptizing Jesus, which was unique, and then we're told of his temptation. All of that was to prepare for his ministry. We left off with his temptation in the first part of Matthew chapter 4. Then, beginning at verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John," meaning John the Baptist, "had been put in prison, he departed into Galilee." So beginning with this verse, we are now told that Jesus launched his ministry. What is not obvious is that between verses 11 and 12, there is a gap of about a year. If you take the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and try to correlate it with the Gospel of John, you come to the conclusion that what's recorded in John chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 all happened before this departure into Galilee. In other words, in the intervening year, in the gap between verses 11 and 12, Jesus had made a trip, for example, to Jerusalem, where he met Nicodemus. He had also met Peter and Andrew. They, by this time, had met Christ, and according to John chapter 1, they had recognized that he was the Messiah. So all of that has taken place before we get to this verse. Now, I'm going to treat the rest of this chapter as a unit. What the rest of this chapter does is tell us a number of things. First of all, it tells us that he departed up into Galilee and that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. The second thing it tells us in this passage is that he called men who were fishermen that he had already met. That's important. That had already recognized that he was the Messiah. And he called them and said, "Follow me." And then the passage ends with the fact that he just went about all of Galilee, verse 23, preaching, teaching, and healing people. So this passage naturally falls into three sections. And I want us to look at each of these. But what is striking and what is directed toward us is that it clearly says in verse 19, "Follow me." That was directed toward the disciples, but it obviously applies to us. In a sense, I think that all that's in this passage is an indication of what it means for us to follow Christ. Because this passage is all about what Christ is doing. So if we can figure out from this passage what he's doing, then we automatically know what it means to follow him. So the question is, what is this passage telling us that Christ is doing? Well, the first thing it's telling us is that he went into Galilee and that that fulfilled Scripture. To say it another way, Jesus conformed his life to Scripture. Now, look at the passage and let me show you a couple of details. It says in verse 12 that he parted into Galilee, and then in verse 13 it says, "and leaving Nazareth." Jesus was down in the southern part of Israel, around Jerusalem, when he got word that John the Baptist had been executed. Now, this passage doesn't go into that. We are given a lot of detail about that later in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will get to it. But that's the immediate catalyst that sends him scampering out of the south up to the north into Galilee. Verse 13 says that where he went first was Nazareth. But he doesn't tell us anything about that. Now, we know he grew up there. But something happened there that Matthew doesn't go into here. Luke chapter 4 gives us all the details. What happened is Jesus went to Nazareth and he went to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was radically different than the temple. The temple was down in Jerusalem. At the temple, they had sacrifices. The synagogue was more like this, more like what we would call a church service. It was a teaching center, actually, and they did a couple of things. They prayed, they read Scripture, and then somebody stood up and expounded on that passage of Scripture. Very, very simple service. They even had time for question and answers afterward. Very informal and very simple, which lended itself to Jesus going into the synagogue and being the one to read Scripture. So the first thing he did is he went to Nazareth and they were reading Isaiah, and he stood up and said, "This passage is fulfilled in me this day." And what the people of Nazareth did is they evicted him out of the temple and, so to speak, ran him out of town. They did not accept what he said. Now, Matthew doesn't bother to go into all of that, but we know from the Gospel of Luke that's what happened. Matthew simply says, and leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is at the very top of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is more inland. So he left where he grew up and went still further north, and he went to Capernaum. I had an opportunity to go to a seminary that majored on just teaching you how to study the Bible, and for that matter, making you go through every book of the Bible. So I got exposed to the scripture when I was in seminary. But somehow I missed the significance of Capernaum. I remember the first time I went to Israel, we got to Capernaum, and the tour guide said, this was Jesus' headquarters. And I was a little surprised because I don't know that I'd ever quite picked that up before. Matter of fact, I questioned that he was right. I don't know where I thought he operated out of, but never occurred to me that he operated out of Capernaum. And I did some digging, and sure enough, that is an accurate statement. He grew up, he was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth. But when he really began his ministry, he operated out of Capernaum. And if you read the Synoptic Gospels carefully, you see that a lot of his ministry was in and around Capernaum. He was constantly coming in and out of Capernaum. So he's left Nazareth, and he's made Capernaum, the top of the Sea of Galilee, this little seaport, his headquarters. There's a great contrast between the two. Nazareth was more Jewish than Gentile. Capernaum was more Gentile than Jewish. As a matter of fact, this whole area was populated, and a lot of Gentiles lived there. Josephus, who was once the governor of Galilee, said there were no less than 240 little villages with no less than 15,000 people apiece living in them. So this was a highly populated area. I think we sort of get the impression that these were little rural towns. Well, for that day, this was much more populated than the south. At any rate, Jesus goes to Capernaum. Now, at this point, Matthew tells us that this was in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then he says in verse 14 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And in verses 15 and 16, he quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, what's the point of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2? Well, actually, in that portion in Isaiah, it's talking about the fact that Assyria is going to come and conquer the kingdom, the northern kingdom. And that after that, a great light is going to come, but it's not coming from Jerusalem. It's going to come up from the Galilee area. Matthew takes that and applies it to Jesus and says that's why he went to Galilee, because that was foreshadowed in Isaiah chapter 9. One little observation about this passage. If you look at verse 16, it says, the people sat in darkness. Actually, Isaiah says they walked in darkness. And as one commentator has suggested, the situation deteriorated, and now they're not just walking in it, they're sitting in it. They're sitting in darkness. And furthermore, it's the shadow of death. So in this region where there was spiritual darkness and spiritual death, Jesus comes. And it says in verse 16, now the people have seen a great light. The light has dawned. The light of the world has landed in Galilee. So these opening verses are simply telling us that Jesus came to Galilee and that that was the fulfillment of Scripture. So let me pause here and make a suggestion. In a minute he's going to say, follow me. Well, where did he go and what did he do? And the answer from chapter 4, as well as other passages, is that he conformed his life to Scripture. That the one thing Jesus did is do the will of the Father. But this passage clearly says it. He did this to fulfill Scripture. So if you're going to follow Christ, that means, among other things, that you conform your life to Scripture just like he did. Now, how did he do that? I mean, we can't go to Galilee, and it wasn't prophesied that we should. But go earlier in chapter 4. Remember the temptation? The devil comes and tempts him three times, and all three times Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Twice chapter 6 and once chapter 8. Remember that? We looked at it last time. What does that tell you? Let me put it like this. If you're tempted next Tuesday afternoon, do you think you could pull a verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 6? How about Matthew chapter 6? Most of us could not do that. You see, Jesus' mind was saturated with the Word of God, so that when he needed to know what to do, the Scripture was on the tip of his tongue, the tip of his fingers, right on the tip of his brain. He knew exactly what to do because his mind was saturated with the Word of God. If you want to follow Christ, it begins with saturating your mind with the Word of God and simply doing what it says. You can't be a follower of Christ without going where he goes. And that's where he went. He conformed to Scripture. But let's continue. In verse 17 it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. And verse 19 says, he told them, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. All right. The opening part of this passage tells us he went to Galilee, that's the region, Capernaum, that's the city. And now it tells us what he did. First of all, he preached. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm not going to go into this for the simple reason we've already looked at it when we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. But by this time, you ought to know the meaning of the word repent. Please tell me you know what the word repent means. Music to a pastor's heart. Jesus preached repent, which means to change your mind. By this time, you ought to know what the kingdom of heaven means. Is that a reference to a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns in our hearts, or is it a reference to the time when he comes back and sets up a kingdom on this earth? A or B? A. Oh, I see we have to vote. How many of you think it's A? It's a kingdom in our hearts. How many think it's B? Well, most of you get an apple today. All right. Scared me for a minute. There is some sense in which there is a kingdom in our hearts. Paul says in Colossians, we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But the kingdom of heaven in the gospel of Matthew is the kingdom promised in the Old Testament that Jesus will set up when he comes back. It's the messianic kingdom. That's real critical to understanding the gospel of Matthew. Look at that verse again. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that's instructive. Is it here or is it near? It's near. It's at hand. He didn't say it was here. He said it was near. Now that's important because those who say this is a reference to the spiritual kingdom that exists in our hearts have to say it's here now. But that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say it was here. He said it was near, and it was near because he was here. And theoretically, if they had accepted what he was teaching, he would have died, been resurrected, ascended, come back, and set up the kingdom all in short order. But as we know, that's not what happened. At any rate, Jesus preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent meaning to change your mind. And as we saw in the ministry of John the Baptist, that is, change your mind from trusting yourself. Remember, John the Baptist said, you think that just because you're the son of Abraham, you've got it made. That's trusting yourself, your lineage, your heritage. Quit trusting yourself and trust Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us very clearly, John the Baptist said, believe on him who comes after me. John chapter 1. So, Jesus preached the identical same message as John the Baptist. But there's a lot of villages to cover, a lot of territory. He needs some others to go proclaim this message. And so that's why the next verse tells us, and as he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now it's important that you understand that he already had met them. Remember the story in John chapter 1? Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Bible says, Andrew and whoever else was with him, we think it was the Apostle John, went and spent the day with him. And that passage says, you'll remember this, after they spent the day with him, Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, remember that passage? And saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, all of that has already happened. So when this passage in verse 18 talks about Simon, Peter, and Andrew, these men at this point were believers. They already understood that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, to believers, Jesus says, verse 19, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. All right. Some want to take follow me as what you have to do to become a Christian. Nada. They had already become believers. This is a call to become disciples. And the word disciple means learner. He's saying, follow me. Matter of fact, this was an expression used by rabbis who would say to potential students, follow me, and they would literally follow him around. When Jesus said to these men in this situation, follow me, he meant it literally. He was physically present. He was talking to fishermen, and he said, in essence, leave what you're doing and come travel with me. That's what follow me means. Matter of fact, look at the passage. Verse 20, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. For them, this meant leaving their business. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So there were two brothers, Peter and Andrew. Now there are two more, James and John. Three of these four become the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were fishing with their father, only they were mending their nets. Verse 18 says, the first set of brothers were casting their nets. This set of brothers were mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father. Now, they didn't leave him in a lurch. A parallel passage says that he had servants, and he was just in charge of the fishing business, so they weren't doing him any damage. But this much is significant. For them to follow Christ meant that they left their family. The first set of brothers left the business. The second set left the business, and it says their father. So, what does it mean to follow Christ? In their case, it was literal. It was physical. It meant leaving your business and your boat and your family and your friends, and come travel with me. I think this gets applied later in Scripture to us following Christ now, and he's not physically here. So what does it mean for us if we become followers of Christ? Now, this is a synonym for discipleship. Disciple means learner, and it simply means we're going to learn as much as we can from him, about him, get to know him. And if you do that, what will he do? Well, he will make you a fisher of men. If you follow Christ, he will make you a fisher of men. Now, this is one metaphor in the New Testament concerning fishing for men or seeking others. One is the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and seeks the one. Another metaphor is the farmer who sees the field white unto harvest and goes in for the harvest. But perhaps the most familiar is that we become fishers of men. We go to catch men. Now that can get misunderstood. That's sort of foreign to our way of thinking today. It's like the Sunday school teacher who said to the kids, who catches men? Some little kid said, the police. You were thinking something else. Or at least the women were. Fishing men is a metaphor for catching people for Christ. Now hear me, and hear me well. If you are a follower of Christ, you will be seeking to get others to follow Christ. That's what this means. Follow me, and I'm going to teach you how to go catch others and teach them to follow me. Hello? Yes. I wonder if you can turn it around and say, if you're not fishing, you're not following. What I'd really like to do is camp on this for a while. Boy, you could squeeze this metaphor and get all kinds of things out of it, couldn't you? I'm going to give you a short list. Suppose you want to become a fisher of men. Well, there are certain qualities of a good fisherman, so I'm going to give them to you. This list is not original with me. I borrowed it and edited it, but here it is. Number one, a fisherman has to have patience. That's the reason I'm not a fisherman. You got to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until the fish bite. Only quickly, I should say only rarely, do teachers quickly see students bite. One of the hardest lessons of the ministry is that you teach and you teach and you've got to be patient, because we just all don't get it real quick. So if you're going to catch others for Christ, you're going to have to be patient. Second quality you're going to need is perseverance. Fishermen are an interesting lot. They rarely get discouraged. They just keep trying and trying and trying and trying. And if you're going to catch people for Christ, you're going to preach or teach or just go out and do your job as a believer and a follower of Christ, then you're going to have to be persistent and you're just going to have to keep trying. Third quality is courage. Especially on the Sea of Galilee, storms came up suddenly. We'll see that later in the Gospel of Matthew. And somebody has suggested there's fury in telling people spiritual truth. As a matter of fact, it's dangerous to tell some people spiritual truth. Somebody said, and I quote, "The man who tells the truth more often than not takes his reputation and his life into his hands." That's really true. People don't want the truth, especially if part of your message is You're a sinner and you need to be saved. They don't like that. So you got to have some courage. Fourth quality of a good fisherman. You got to have an eye for the right moment. Matter of fact, I've talked to fishermen and said, and I've listened to them talk, and they say, now you catch this kind of fish early in the morning, you catch this kind of fish, you know, this time. They know when to fish. You got to have an eye for the right moment. And teachers have to learn to choose the teachable moment. There are times when people welcome truth, and there are times when they resent the truth. And a good fisherman knows to look out for that teachable moment. Fifth, fishermen fit the bait to the fish. Different fish respond to different bait. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. The same approach doesn't win everybody. So a good fisherman knows when to use which bait. This is one of my favorites. The sixth quality is the fisherman keeps himself out of sight. Fish will flee if they see the fisherman. So the teacher must always seek not to present themselves, but they present truth and keep themselves out of the issue. We could go on and on and on. Fishermen are busy people. You want something done? Give it to somebody who's busy. Fishing demands faith. You cast this line in the water and you don't even see it down there. You got to trust that there's fish down there and they're going to bite the bait you put on the hook. We can go on and on and on. But the point is, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. So Jesus called us to follow him and be fishers of men. There's one more thing. Jesus conformed to Scripture, and he called others to follow him. And if we're going to follow him, we need to conform our lives to Scripture, and we need to call others to follow Christ. Hello? One more little thing. The rest of this simply tells us, beginning at verse 23, that he went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then verses 24 and 25 says that he did that. As he did that, his fame spread. Let me make a very simple observation. Jesus cared about people. That he didn't start a theological seminary. He didn't go put himself in a cloister and get these new disciples around so that undisturbed they could study the niceties of theology. Jesus called those to follow him and plunged himself into ministering to people. The ministry is spelled out in these verses. He went around all Galilee teaching in the synagogue and preaching. Is there a difference between these two? Well, I read a rather scholarly work once that wanted to argue that the difference is that preaching usually has to do with evangelism and teaching has to do with what you tell saints. And I think that's often true because preaching is connected with preach the gospel in the New Testament. I think there's some truth to that. I just concluded after looking at all those references that it isn't always like that. Preaching is a word, caruso, that was used of heralding the message of a king, so that behind this word is authority. I'm coming with the message of the king. There is behind this word or embedded in it the idea that the source is not me, it's somebody else. But the one thing I like about this is that when you're delivering this message from the king as a herald, you're doing it with certainty. As one ancient writer said, give me your certainties. I have enough doubts of my own. So Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. He thundered it with authority and with certainty. Urged people to change their mind about trusting themselves so they could be prepared to enter into the kingdom when it came. And then he taught. Then he did a third thing. Look at this passage. He healed. Now, why did he do that? Well, there are references that say he did it because he was compassionate. And I accept that. He did it because he cared about people. And that's the point I wish to make. But I think also there's some other things involved. For one thing, the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus worked miracles, including healing, to certify his message. In the sermon at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said he came preaching and what his message was attested by the miracles he performed. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus sent out the disciples and it says they went everywhere preaching and that the miracles they did were certification of the message. So the New Testament makes it very clear that he did these miracles to prove his message was from God. Now that's very important as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Why is he doing these miracles? This is very, very important. And if you follow me week after week as we go through Matthew, when we get to chapter 12, you'll see this is very important. And the people got it, and the leaders didn't. So this is a critical issue. Why did he do miracles? Not just for compassion, though that's here, but to prove who he was. More about that later. One other thought. It's been suggested, and I think with merit, that these miracles are insights into the coming kingdom. What did he preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he do? Well, this passage says he cast out demons. The kingdom of God, when it comes, will defeat Satan. Well, what else did he do? Well, he healed the sick. When the kingdom of God comes, read the book of Revelation, it will be the death of disease. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease. He also raised the dead. Another insight into what happens when the king sits on his throne. It will be the death of death. There's no more death in the kingdom of God. So these miracles are little insights into what the king will do. But having said all that, I want to go back to the fact that he's doing this also because he cares about individuals. So your view of people in their problems is a commentary on you. Somebody's put it like this. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into pits." The mathematician calculated how he fell into the pit. The news reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. The IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. The self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." The fire and brimstone preacher said, "You deserve your pit." The Christian Science Observer observed, "The pit is just in your mind." The psychologist noted, "Your mother and father are to blame for you being in the pit." The self-esteem therapist said, "Believe in yourself and you will get out of the pit." The optimist said, "Things could be worse." The pessimist claimed, "Things will get worse." Jesus, seeing the man in the pit, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Jesus went around helping people physically and spiritually. And those who are following him don't look down their nose at other people. They don't condemn them or judge them. They help them out of the pit. All right. We've gone through the passage in a survey fashion. What's this passage telling us? Well, in one sense, it's telling us that Jesus fulfilled Scripture. I'm suggesting he conformed his life to Scripture. He went there to fulfill it. That's conforming to it. He called disciples to follow him, and he went around preaching, teaching, healing, because he cared about people. But embedded right in the middle of this story is Jesus said, follow me. So if you're going to follow him, you could go throughout the whole rest of the gospel, and we will, seeing what he did. But I submit to you that a lot of it is right here in the context of this passage. That if you want to be a learner, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, this has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's a gift. You just simply trust in Jesus Christ, who died and paid for your sin, who arose from the dead. You trust him, you're given the gift of eternal life. But if you want to follow him, that requires much, much more. And here's the list. To follow him, we must conform to Scripture. To follow him, we must put him before family and business. To follow him, we must care about people spiritually and physically. To follow him, we must tell others to follow him, even as we follow him. To follow Jesus, we must fish for people. And if we're not fishing, we're not following. Now let me ask you a question. Are you a follower?
Yes.
Are you fishing?
Yes.
I should have brought out another batch of tapes. One of the ways we fish around here is I've put the gospel on a tape entitled The Most Important Question of Life, and you can do something real simple. Like just go distribute that either cassette or CD and fish for men and women and young people. Go fish. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you got to fish. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is his passion, to reach people, to save them from their sins, to teach people so they can know his truth and walk in the will of God. We cannot own the name of disciple or follower if we're not about his business. If you're going to follow him, that's where he's going. You can't follow him without going there, without doing what he did. Amen? Rather convicting, isn't it? Of all these things, and they're all important, I want to focus and close on one. Be a fisher of men. And I'm doing that because that's what the passage does. Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. That's the most important thing we can do. That's more important than your job, and I'm not suggesting you quit your job. It's more important than your business. It's more important than your family. And I'm not suggesting you not treat them well. I'm simply saying it's more important that we win people to Jesus Christ, that we fish for men. Do you believe that?
Yes.
You're following Christ, you have no choice. That's what's involved. If you're not fishing, you're not following. Many years ago, in the 18th century, there was a doctor named Edward Jenner who discovered the vaccine for smallpox. One day, a pastor introduced a friend of his to the doctor. And the friend said, you must have saved more lives than anybody else. And here's what this 18th century doctor said, and I quote, "You said I've saved more lives than any other man, and that may be true. However, I would rather have it said of me as it might be said of you, that I saved more souls. Wow. How proud would you be if you saved one life? How pleased would you be if you could save a handful of people from dying physically? Well, it's more important that we see people saved spiritually. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to not only be our Savior, but to be our example, to teach us how to live our lives and walk in your will, be concerned about the things that concern you. Now, Father, teach us to be followers, and teach us to fish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.